Tess was only 8 years old when she first heard her parents talking about her little brother Andrew. She heard them say that he was sick and that they were completely out of money. They were going to be moving to an apartment complex next month because Daddy didn't have the money to pay the doctor's bills and the house. Only very costly surgery could save little Andrew now, and it was looking like there was no one to lend them the money. She heard her dad say to her crying mother with quiet desperation, "Only a miracle can save him now." So Tess went to her bedroom and pulled out a glass jelly jar from the hiding place in the closet. She poured out all the change on the floor and counted it carefully 3 times to make sure exactly how much was there. She felt she didn't have room for mistakes. Carefully placing the coins back in the jar and twisting on the cap, she went out the back door and made her way 6 blocks down the street to Rexall's drugstore with the big red Indian Chief sign above the door, for those of you who may have remembered that. She waited patiently for the pharmacist to give her some attention, but he was too intently talking to another man to be bothered by a little 8-year-old girl. Tess twisted her feet on the floor, trying to make a scuffing noise, but nothing happened. So she cleared her throat with the most annoying sound possible. Still no response. Finally, she took a quarter from her jar and banged it on the glass counter, and that did it. "Now, what do you want?" the pharmacist asked. He said, "I'm talking to my brother from Chicago, whom I haven't seen in ages." And that, without waiting for a reply, he went on talking. "Well, I want to talk to you about my brother," Tess answered back in the same annoying voice. "He's really, really, really sick, and I want to buy a miracle." "I beg your pardon?" said the pharmacist. "His name is Andrew, and something really bad is growing inside his head, and my daddy says only that a miracle can save him now. So how much does a miracle cost?" The pharmacist softened his tone a little and said, "I'm sorry, dear, we don't sell miracles here. I'm sorry, but I can't help you." "Listen," she said, "I have money to pay for it, and if it isn't enough, I'll get the rest. Just tell me, how much does the miracle cost?" The pharmacist's brother was a well-dressed man. He stooped down and asked the little girl, "What kind of miracle does your brother need?" "I don't know," Tess replied, her eyes filling up with tears. "I just know that he's really sick, and Mommy says he needs an operation. Now, my daddy can't pay for it, and so I want to use my money." "How much do you have?" the man said. $1.11, Tess answered quietly. "And it's all the money I have, but I can get some more if I have to." "Well, what a coincidence," smiled the man. $1.11, the exact price of a miracle for little brothers. He took the money in one hand, and with the other hand he grasped hers and said, "Take me to where you live. I want to see your brother and meet your parents. Let's see if I have the kind of miracle that you need." That well-dressed man was Dr. Carlton Armstrong, a surgeon specializing in neurosurgery. The operation was completed without charge, and it wasn't long until Andrew was home again and doing very, very well. And you know, whenever the family discusses that event, they can't help but say, "You know that surgery? It was a real miracle." And Tess, well, she just smiles because she knows how much the miracle cost. It cost $1.11, plus the faith of a little girl. Almost every single person I know would love to experience miracles. Would love to be involved in a miracle, if it were possible. This morning we're going to talk about the cost of miracles. Not just out there. This morning we're going to talk about the cost of miracles in and through your life. And we're going to see this morning that you have what it takes. At the end of this message this morning, I'm going to give you an opportunity to offer your life and what you have to God as a vehicle for His miraculous purposes. Please join me in prayer. Lord. Please help us understand this morning your call upon our lives, the resources of your heart, and your deep desire to involve us in your amazing plans. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today we come to another story, another Old Testament story, containing a few God-sized questions. It's the story from Exodus chapter 3 and 4, so take your Bibles and turn with me there. It's the story of Moses being called by God to lead the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. Now, you remember the story? Moses was very reluctant to cooperate with God, and so God had to work with him, until he was ready to cooperate. As we examine this process in Moses' life, you probably will notice a very strong resemblance to your own. Notice, first of all, in this passage, God's call. Look at chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Have you ever noticed that when God sees a need, He wants to do something about it? I know people all over who are saying, if there's a God in this world, why doesn't He do such and such and such? Dear friends, whenever God sees a need, He wants to do something about it. He really does. But God could act independently. He's strong enough. He's got enough resources. But God wants to share the joy of that miracle with you and me. And so He goes looking for who He can find to perform His work through. That seems to be the pattern throughout the Scriptures and throughout history. Have you ever sensed God was calling you to do something out of your ordinary pattern? Have you ever sensed God was asking you to trust Him with your life or to trust Him in a certain situation to do something? Perhaps it was to move your family overseas. Perhaps it was to share Christ with a neighbor. Perhaps it was to help somebody in need. Perhaps it was to pray with somebody or for somebody or to step into a new area of ministry. Or to give more than the tithe. Or to serve God with your life full time. I don't know. But have you ever sensed the Spirit of God just prompting you to do something other than what you were normally doing? Anyone? Yeah. A few people have actually heard God speak to them audibly. Others have had Jesus whisper to them. Others have seen Him in a dream or a vision. Many sense God's direction through the reading of His Word. Now, most of us may not hear voices or see visions, but we can still sense that still small whisper of God from His Spirit to ours. Sometimes we may not even be aware that it is God. It's just that strong urge in us to do something that is right. Well, if you are God's child, God is going to be trying to speak to you. And your spirit wants to pick up those signals from your Heavenly Father. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So if you're His sheep, if you're His child, God's Spirit is trying to speak to you and is trying to give you directions. There's no question about that. The question is, what do we do with it? How many of you find that when Jesus speaks to you, your natural response is to instantly kick into yes mode and say, yes, Lord, I'll do it. How many of you, that's your natural response? I didn't think so. Why? Why are we so hesitant to say, somebody once said to me, Dave, the key to victorious Christian living is live this way. Lord, the answer is yes. Now, what's the question? That's victorious Christian living, but our response is the opposite. Would you do this like a kid? It depends. What are you going to ask? That's our response. Why? I have a strong hunch that you and I are just like Moses. We have some very significant concerns that hold us back from instantly signing up for God's next project. Look at verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." And Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am." God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" Can you hear Moses' concerns? Can you feel his pounding heart? "Who am I?" he's saying. "What if the people don't respond? What if they don't accept me? How are they going to believe me? How will they know you? I'm not eloquent. What about this? What about that? I'm not going to walk in there and make a fool of myself, God." The bottom line for Moses is that he was extremely insecure. That's the bottom line here. Now, how many of you have ever been insecure? How many of you are still insecure today? How many of you are totally secure? You're scared of what I'm going to do next, right? Well, for those who would have put their hand, I would have said something like, "Well, would you please come up here right now and sing a solo a cappella? Or would you give a 3-minute explanation of the beast from the sea in Revelation 3? Or would you please drop $10,000 into the offering plate right now?" If I asked you that, how many might be a little insecure? Yeah. You see, whenever we are asked to do something or give something or be something other than who we are or other than what we are able to do, we're insecure. And we're insecure precisely because we do not have the resources with which to do it. We may not have the money, we may not have the personality, the skill, the time, the education, the confidence, the training, the age, the experience, the insight, the strength, or the resources. And so we hesitate. Well, actually, no, we don't hesitate. We refuse. Because we just don't have what it takes. Now, although God repeatedly tried to assure Moses that his assignment had nothing to do with Moses and everything to do with God, Moses still resisted. Even after God assured him that the eternally existent, all-sufficient God would provide all the necessary resources, Moses continued to pull back. It's like if I came to you, Augustino, and I said, "Augustino, would you please give this good-looking guy beside you, would you please give him $20? "Sure? Okay, go ahead." All of a sudden you're insecure, right? Okay, but what if I gave you $20 and said, "Augustine, would you give him $20? It's easier, isn't it? Well, that's what God is saying. He's saying, "Moses, I want you to do this. And by the way, here's the cash. Here's the power. Here's the resources. What I'm giving you is me. And I'm all that you need. Now go do it." But Moses is still backpedaling. He's saying, "I'm not sure. I don't know. Are you still with me? Are you still in the story? Are you just like Moses? Silence. God realized that Moses needed an object lesson to drive home the reality of what he was trying to teach him. And so in Exodus 4, verse 2, he asked him, "What is that in your hand?" Now, you know the story. Moses was holding a simple but important walking stick. In addition to stabilizing his balance on uneven ground, he also used the stick as a prod for the sheep, or perhaps for beating off predators. I imagine it was rather weather-worn, probably had quite a few chips and nicks out of it. It was rather grimy, surely, from the combination of the oil on the sheep's wool with all the desert dust. Although simple, it was very important. There's not many long sticks in the middle of the desert. And so Moses Moses, God asks, what do you have in your hand? And you can almost hear the wheels turning in Moses' head. Like, what in the world does that have to do with the issue? You're asking me to do something I can't possibly begin to do, and now you want to know about this dumb stick? God was asking Moses to lead this ragtag vagabond group of millions from under the watch care of the greatest, most powerful nation in that day. And all Moses had was a walking stick. Perhaps you feel the same sense of dread when God asks you to do something. You look at your possessions, at your resources, at your abilities, at your experiences. You examine your life, what you are and what you're not, what you have and what you don't have. And against that backdrop, it may seem very, very strange that God would ask you to do anything at all. But He does. He asks you. Dear friends, God wants to use you. He wants to carry on His mighty and miraculous purposes. And He wants you involved. Not because He can't do it without you, but because He wants to share the joy of the journey. But here is the linchpin truth to this entire story and to this entire truth throughout the Scriptures. God asks us to identify the little that we have, not to embarrass us and not to hurt us, but to give us a chance to grow in our confidence and security. If you're taking notes, write that down. God asks us what we have, not to embarrass us and not to hurt us, but to give us a chance to grow in our confidence and our security. Go back to the story and see what happens next. Exodus 3, verses 2 to 5. Exodus 4, rather, 2 to 5. Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. No kidding. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." Right. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." God asks you and me, dear friends, to throw down our stick. Yeah, the stick. It may not be much, but it's the little security that we do have. It's what we lean on in the journey of life. It's what we use to direct our lives and our resources. It's what we use to beat off the fear of the future and protect ourselves from the unexpected. He asks us to throw it down at His feet. That's right. He asks us to let go of what we are leaning on. He asks us to offer Him whatever we have in our hand, little or big. He asks us to throw it down at His feet. It's amazing what God can do with a simple sheep prod. And if that wiggling snake was not enough evidence that God could do whatever He wanted, He told Moses to grab it by the tail. Now, how many of you have ever picked up a snake? Some of you have? Most of us, like Moses, run from a snake. I mean, I got a macho dad. I've told you stories about him before. Big, tough guy. But he was scared to death of snakes. Little garter snake, he would head for the hills. This probably wasn't a little garter snake. It's probably some kind of a, perhaps even the size of the rod that Moses had? He ran from it. Not only to pick it up, he says, pick it up by the tail. Why would you not pick up a snake by the tail? Why? Why? It'll bite you. It'll just whip around and get you before you know it. Can I suggest to you, dear friends, that is exactly why most of us never, ever do what God asks of us? The reason we hesitate to do what God asks us is because we think that if we do, we're going to get bitten. We think we're going to suffer loss. We think He's going to rip us off. We are insecure. And so we're definitely not going to let God get involved with the little stick of security that we do have. No, I'm going to keep that for myself. Oh God, you can do all this stuff, but don't touch my stick. Hear me, friends, this morning. God asks us to identify what little we have and to yield it to Him, not to embarrass us or to hurt us, but to give us a chance to grow in our confidence and security. Whenever we, like Moses, are willing to throw down what we have, God will do the rest, and our confidence will rise accordingly. You know, Moses got to keep his staff. But from that point on, Moses' consecrated desert stick became known as the rod of God. If you follow in the text, you read in Exodus 4:20, so Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. Pretty interesting, huh? This dirty desert stick is now the staff of God. Then as the story unfolds through the book of Exodus, Moses used that staff of God to eat up the snakes of Pharaoh's court magicians, to turn the Nile water into blood, to bring on the plagues of frogs and gnats and hail and locusts, to part the Red Sea and to bring water from a desert rock. Pretty good for a simple walking stick, wouldn't you say? God wants to build your confidence. He wants to build your security so that He can use you in ever-increasing ways. That's why He asks, what do you have in your hand? That is why He asks you to throw it down. And if you ever wonder about what happens next after you do that, the scriptures and history are full of illustrations of people who took the challenge. Let me quickly just highlight a few of them for you this morning. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 to 16, we peek on how God revealed this story to a poor widow. See, some of us think, oh yeah, well, the rich people can throw it down, but I'm just poor. This is a poor, very, very, very poor widow at the time of a famine. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? And as he was going to get it, he called, and bring me please a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, and that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me and what you have, and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and for your son. Interesting order. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. You've heard promises like that before, and you're going, yeah, right. Doesn't work. Not in our day and age. Not to me. Not to my circumstance. But this lady went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Can you imagine that woman? You know, you use it up, you pour the jug, you pour it all out. You pour all that oil, the trauma. You put those jugs back. You say, God, this is crazy. And you mix it up. And you bake it. And before you eat it, you take it and you give it to this other guy. Your heart's breaking. And he eats and says thank you. And then you go back and you feed the scraps, the leftovers, to your son and to you. And what do you do next? Oh yeah, what did he say? And you go and you look in the jar. There's more flour. You run over to the jug. There's more oil. But just enough for tomorrow. But you try it again tomorrow and it works. And the next day and it works. And the next day and it works. And all of a sudden, some confidence starts to rise and some security starts to get built under your life. And that woman knew a bit of what it meant to trust God. In John chapter 6, the New Testament, verses 5 to 3, we peek in unto how God surprised a little boy with the wonder of this truth. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. We're talking about the thousands on the hillside. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Can you imagine the scene that day when that little boy got home? "Mom! Mom! Dad! You will never believe what Jesus did with my little lunch." Do you think he hesitated the next time? Do you sense any confidence, any security being built under his life? In a little while this morning, I'm going to give you an opportunity to offer your lunch to Jesus. I'm going to ask you to offer your flour and your oil, your walking stick. I'm going to ask you to lay down your life at Jesus' feet and give Him whatever you have in your hand, so that someday you too will be amazed at what Jesus did with what you offered Him. Wouldn't you love to someday be able to go to your mom and dad, the people who know you best, who know your fears, who know your personality kinks, who know your failures, who know all about you? Wouldn't it be fun to go, "Mom and Dad, you'll never believe what Jesus did with my little life"? Doesn't your heart want to say that? Yeah, it does. Anne Marie Graff, our prison ministries director, a couple of weeks ago told me about one of her helpers who received a small inheritance. Instead of keeping it, decided to share it with the prisoners in one of the jails in Cairo. And so she divided it up among the Christian men there in the prison. But instead of these guys keeping the small portion that they had received, there was one of the guys in the prison who was desperately in need of some medical attention and surgery. And so these guys, who got something that I'm sure they rarely ever get, they decided to pool their resources and pay for their brother's surgery. They took the little that they had and threw it at Jesus' feet and ministered to their brother. In Philadelphia, USA, about 100 years ago, a pastor noticed a young girl sobbing outside his church. When he asked why she was crying, she said they told her there was no more room in the Sunday school class. The pastor suspected that she had been rejected because she was dirty and obviously poor, dressed in rags. So he took her by the hand and took her inside and found a place for her in the Sunday school class. That child was so touched by the pastor's care that She went to bed that night thinking about all the children who have no place to learn about Jesus. 2 years later, that child lay dead in one of the poor tenement buildings, and the parents called for the kind-hearted pastor who had befriended their daughter to handle the funeral arrangements. As her little body was moved from the bed, a worn and crumpled purse was found underneath her pillow. Inside that purse was 57 cents and a note scribbled in childish handwriting which read, "This is to help build the little church bigger so more children can go to Sunday school." For 2 years, that poor little girl had saved for this offering of love. The next Sunday, the pastor tearfully read that note, and he told a story of her unselfish love and devotion. He challenged the deacons to get busy and raise enough money for the larger building. Somehow a newspaper in town learned of the story and published it. It was read by a realtor who offered them a parcel of land worth many thousands of dollars. And when he was told that the church couldn't pay so much, he offered the huge parcel of land to them for 57 cents. Church members made large pledges and gifts. Checks came in from far and wide. Within 5 years, that little girl's gift had increased to $250,000. Remember, we're talking 100 years ago. It's a large sum. If you ever go to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, look up Temple Baptist Church, with a seating capacity of 3,300. And Temple University, where hundreds of students are trained. Have a look also at the Good Samaritan Hospital and the Sunday School building, which houses hundreds of Sunday School scholars, so that no child in the area will ever need to be left outside during Sunday School time. In one of the rooms of this building can be seen a picture of the sweet face of a little girl whose 57 cents, so sacrificially saved and given, made such remarkable history. And alongside of it is a portrait of her kind pastor, Dr. Russell H. Conwell, author of the book Acres of Diamonds. This morning we have examined an issue that is not just for Moses. It's not just for the widow of Zarephath. It's not just for the little Galilean boy. It's a God-sized question dealing with a God-sized issue for every single one of us. This morning I invite you to throw down and offer up to God whatever you have. Now, of course, you can keep it if you want. Nobody's going to arm twist you. And God's not going to pry it from your hands. If you want to hang on to your stick, so be it. But if you want God's mighty power to multiply through your life, if you want God to take your little life and use it for impact for eternity, then you have a choice to make. And as you consider the choice before you, don't ever say that God can't work a miracle with 57 cents. And don't ever say that God can't work a miracle with a dollar and 11 cents. And don't ever say that God can't work a miracle with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And don't ever say that God can't work a miracle with a little flour and a little oil. And don't ever say that God can't work a miracle with a simple stick. The question is never, never, never is God willing or able. The question is always, 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 what do you have in your hand? And today, God looks at you and affirms, "My child, You have what it takes. And so today, I invite you to let the Almighty, Eternal God build your confidence. Build your security. Today I invite you to let God use you in ever-increasing ways. Today I invite you to team up with the Almighty God for miraculous living. Today I invite you to throw down your stick. Whatever it is. And trust Him. Do I have any takers? Please join me in prayer. Oh God, we're so like Moses. We're backpedaling, we're hesitant. I think we're going to get bitten. Forgive us, oh God, for our lack of trust, for our lack of understanding of your heart and your resources. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do in us the same work that you had to do in Moses. Get us to that place where we're willing to lay it at your feet. Please keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm going to ask you some very direct questions this morning. Does your heart this morning say, Lord, I'm willing to lay down my stick. I'm willing to lay down my life. If your heart is saying that, I'm going to ask you to do something that may appear putting your insecurity on the line. I'm going to ask you to stand where you are. And then I'm going to ask you to come to the front here so we can pray for you. If your heart this morning says, Lord, here's my life. I'm willing to lay it down. Whatever that means for you, whatever that means in your heart, I'm going to ask you to stand right now. For some of you, it may mean your occupation. For some of you, it may mean your money. For some of you, it may mean your children, yielding them to the Lord for His purposes. For some of you, it may mean saying yes to whatever He's calling you to do. So for some of you young people, it may say, Lord, you know, could it be you're calling me to a life of full-time service? Serve you as a missionary? Pastor, Christian Ed Director, Evangelist. Lord, could you be calling me to business? Could you be calling me to some other field of industry? Whatever it is, I'm willing to say yes. I don't know what God is saying to your heart, but this morning, if you're willing to say, Lord, here's my life, I ask you to stand. For some of you, this may be a first. You've never done this before. For others, it may be understanding something specific that God is dealing with your heart. I don't usually prolong times like this in our service, but I'm going to this morning because I sense that God is working on people's hearts, and I do not want to let you pass up this opportunity. If God's speaking to your heart, dear friends, for God's sake and for your sake, make a decision. To not make a decision is making a decision. You're saying, no, I'm not gonna. You're saying, Lord, I'm willing to throw down my stick. We have at the front here, in addition to many of you who came forward, we also have a number of our small group pastors and coaches ready to pray with you. If those of you who are ready here to pray with someone else, if you would just turn around and face the audience so they know who you are, and then they may feel comfortable to ask you to pray with them. If there's others here this morning who would also like to join us in praying for some of these who've come forward, perhaps you have some training in the past, please come and join us. Some of you youth leaders, if you'd be willing to come and help us out. We're going to sing a song in closing. Let this be the prayer of our hearts. And believe that God can and will take what we are and who we are and what we have and what we don't have and use it for His glory. Those of you at the front, you can just sing this song with us, and then when everybody else is dismissed, we'll take a time to pray with you here.